You may turn in your Bibles, if you would wish, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm soon going to be writing my next chapter entitled Pioneer Work in Florida. Today I visited the jungle. It was an exhilarating experience. It's something to write about. Alligators laying along the pathway. At one point, a whole bunch of vultures descended upon me. They landed on my head and on my shoulders, and it just happened to be that Brother David was there with a camera, and he took a picture of it. It'll probably appear in letters of interest. Last night, we were talking about our life. And I guess almost anything you preach from the Bible, somehow or other, it's going to relate to that, isn't it? Pretty hard to stay away from that. Because that's what God is really concerned about. He's concerned about this life of mine. In fact, He is more concerned about this life of mine than I am about my own life. God is not only concerned about my life, but He has made full provision for my life's welfare. Now, I'm not talking about the government welfare programs here. I'm talking about the way God cares for me. And I want to tell us tonight that God can take better care of us than Uncle Sam can. God is so vitally concerned about my life that He has provided for every need, and maybe sometime during the days of our conference, I will get around to the subject of God providing for our needs. But I want you to notice what 1 Timothy chapter 4 says. And while you're still perhaps turning to that, let me just give a very brief review of what we looked at last night. We were considering James chapter 4, the great question there. I like Bible questions. The Bible has a lot of questions for us, and they're searching questions, and they're good questions, and they make us think. Now, I know that most of us don't want to think. Maybe that's why we don't read our Bibles very much, because it stimulates our mind processes, and the American has an extremely lazy mind. But I'm going to assume that all of us are willing to do at least a little bit of thinking for a while, if you can manage to stay awake. And the question that's raised in James chapter 4 is this: what is my life, or what is your life? And we were trying to make it very personal. What is my life? And we came up with at least two conclusions from that passage, and the first one is that it is very brief. Like a snowflake on the river, a moment here, then gone forever. God uses even better terminology for it, because He said, it's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And of course, we were considering how momentary a vapor really is, and how worthless it seems. Unless, of course, that vapor can be brought into a controlled situation. If the vapor can be harnessed, you can do tremendous things with it. Drive big steam engines and take steam baths and all do all kinds of things with vapors. And that's the way it is with our life. It may be ever so brief, but it needs to be controlled, and we need to let the Lord make the most out of it. And He can do that no matter how short or how long it may be. There are some people whose lives don't seem to be very long. They're cut off early in life, but they perhaps have accomplished far more for God, and at least they certainly have fulfilled the purposes that God has for them in the shortness of their life, whereas some of us could live 150 years, and we wouldn't have accomplished very much for God. And that's really a tragedy. In fact, any time that I live and I'm not living for God, I'm sort of a monstrosity. I'm a calamity. Because I don't know of anything else, beloved, to live for that has of any value to it at all, except the things that are encompassed in the will of God for my life. What is my life? It's so brief. Even if I were to attain to the old age of 99, it wouldn't, and most of us will never get there. And then we also noticed last night from James chapter 4 that it's so uncertain. He says, you don't know what a day will bring forth. Do you know what tomorrow will be? I don't. You don't. God does. And that's why we are safe in leaving tomorrow in God's hands, aren't we? He knows. And He can make full provision for tomorrow. And whatever He does is going to be the best. In saying that, I am not seeking to dissolve my responsibility. Because that could be a dangerous area. There's always a responsibility that we need to accept for ourselves. Otherwise, we may be found guilty of shifting responsibility to God that really isn't His. He makes us responsible people, and He gives us the privilege of functioning as responsibility. But the Scripture says, you know not what shall be on the morrow. Therefore, we can trust God with it. And the conclusion of all of this is that we must live our lives in the will of God. That's the underlying fact of our thinking all the time, or at least it should be. Let me just add one more thing to this that we were talking about last night, and then we'll bring you on to the message tonight. It says, when we talk about living our lives in the will of God, and the Scripture says in James chapter 4, this is what you ought to say. You ought to say, if it's God's will, and we live, and we do this or that. Now, I don't want to suggest, or sound like I'm suggesting, that every time you make some plan for tomorrow, or you share some thoughts about the future that you keep saying in the will of the Lord. You could overdo that, I'm sure, to the monotony of your listener. I don't believe that we have to always, in every paragraph or in every sentence, say, God willing. I'm sure it's good phraseology. I'm sure we ought to incorporate it into our speech at least part of the time, but it should be the underlying thought of our mind all the time. We should think about our future. We should think about tomorrow, always with that underlying statement, is this gone? Then we can be safe. Now, tendency. It could leave us with the impression that we are here for such a little while, and we don't have very much to say about tomorrow, not even too much to say about today. It could leave us with the feeling that I am not a very important person. I'm just sort of a statistic around. I'm just sort of a calamity. I just happen to be here by some accident, by some fate, and I'm really not very important. And that would be a bad exaggeration of a negative truth. I'd like to turn the coin over and look with us at something else tonight that I think will be a compliment to that. Have you ever heard anybody use an illustration like this? Friend, do you want to know how important you are? Well, yes, I sure would like to know how important I am. Well, stick your hand in a pail of water. And now pour it out. And what you see, that's how I'm bothered with that a little bit, because it is both true and untrue. It has something good to say, but it has something disastrous to say. If I'm thinking about myself as being indispensable, then the illustration could have some benefit. It is true. None of us are indispensable. Which is simply another way of saying that any time that God wishes to say, Milo, I'm through with you, it's His prerogative to take me away. And I want Him to have that, and He's going to have it whether I want Him to have it or not. But that's a prerogative that God is going to reserve for Himself. In fact, may I be bold enough to say that one of the prayers of my life is, Lord, when I am no longer usable, and when I'm doing more harm than good in this world, would you please take me away? And that could be at any age, beloved. I hope that I never render myself useless in God's service, no matter what age I attain, because I'm of the persuasion that God can use me at any point in life, no matter how old I am, if I'm willing to be used. But there is such a thing as being put on the shelf. There is such a thing at any stage in life of being rendered unfit for service. And I, for one, would rather the Lord would remove me from this seat. And I'm not anxious to die. And I'm not about to commit suicide. And I don't want anybody to stone me to death out on the parking lot. But I want to tell you, folks, I think it would be 10,000 times better for the Lord just to take me to heaven than to leave me here as nothing other than a public nuisance among God's people, doing all the damage I can. And it is possible for a Christian to do a great deal of damage among God's people. It is even possible for preachers to do a great deal of damage among God's people. Now, my two preaching brethren didn't hear that, of course, because they weren't supposed to hear that. But it is true. It is true. I want to be used of God. And I want God to make me a somebody while I'm in this world, but I'm not indispensable. Moses, my servant, is dead. And if God took his servant Moses away, then I know his work can be carried on even if he chooses to take me away. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit more about myself because I'm kind of a transparent person, but let's go back to this little illustration that we had about putting your hand in that pail of water and pulling it out again and saying, that's how important I am. There's something about that that I don't like. You know what it is? I don't want anybody to tell me that I'm not important. God doesn't tell me I'm not important. Why should anybody else tell me I'm not important? I feel needed in this world. I feel as long as God doesn't take me at what I have just suggested and he leaves me here, that he has a purpose for leaving me here. And I want him to accomplish that purpose. And one of the promises of Psalm 138 is, from the New International Version, and it says the same thing in the King James, it's just I didn't understand it so well there, and that is that God will fulfill his purposes for me. That's what God's going to do. I like to see myself as God's person. I like to see myself as God's pleasure. I like to see myself in God's purposes. I like to understand that God has plans for me. There's a little alliteration of four P's if you want them, four P's in a pot. I'm God's person. He made me. He put me here. We'll come to that in just a moment. I'm not a nobody. I am a somebody. I am a somebody that God has placed here in this world. I know I'm saying that at a great deal of risk. You might be thinking I'm doing a great deal of boasting at this point. Well, in a sense I am. But what I'm trying to point out is this. I believe for you and me to be useful for God here in this world, that we need to establish our identity. Everybody needs an identity. We have a world of people today who have lost their identity, or they have got their identity off focus and they don't really know who they are or why they're here. I called on a young lady back in our territory in Iowa one day to do a little bit of help for her, in counseling with her, helping her through a difficult time in life, because she had been in our assembly. She had not been able to come. Her husband was giving her all kinds of problems. He, too, had professed to be a Christian, but I think he missed it altogether. I question very much if the person ever trusted Christ, even though we baptized him, and if baptism could wash away his sins, then he'd have been all right. But since baptism doesn't wash away anybody's sins, I don't think the waters of baptism did anything for him, and he's given a lot of reasons for us to think that the man is not saved. And among other things, he doesn't treat his wife very nice. I stepped into the house this day, and this is a very quiet young woman in her early 20s. She doesn't usually say very much, but one of the first things that she said to me that day, she said, "Milo, I don't even know who I am." Now, she knew what her name was, and she knew where she lived, she knew her address, and I think she knew her telephone number. She probably knew her social security number, but she said, "I don't know who I am." A lot of people like that. "I don't know who I am. Do you know who you are?" Well, I think it's important for us to establish our identity and do it with God's Word, because it's very easy to do, and we'll try to do a little bit of that tonight. I'm more than a Social Security number. That's the way our society is getting to be known now. One of the first things people ask you when they want to know your identity is what your Social Security number is. I happen not to know mine by memory. I carry it on my driver's license. We're becoming statistics, aren't we? I don't consider myself to be a part of this world's casualty list, because I find an identity that God has given me, and I'm very, very comfortable and happy to see what it is. You see, people today are constantly trying to establish their identity apart from their relationship with God, and it really can never be done adequately. We really don't know our identity if we don't understand our relationship with God. Most people establish their identity with a little something that I think Jeremiah touched on, if you want to flip over to it quickly. Jeremiah seemed to have covered this whole thing in just one short verse, Jeremiah 9 and 23. And of course, we must apologize for what we just said, because it was the Lord who said it. He just said it to Jeremiah, and he told us, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, and there are the three main areas in which the world around us gets their identity today. If you've got what? If you've got an education, and you've got a long line of degree letters behind your name, you're going to go somewhere. You may be so stupid you can't find your way around the block, but you've got degrees behind your name, so you can go somewhere." Now, I'm of the persuasion that an education doesn't make a man wise. It can be helpful. It has a use. I wish I had more education than I really do have, I mean academically. But I also know that you can be the biggest fool in Miami and have the most amount of academic training. But the certain person glories in his wisdom. The sad thing about that is that sometimes Christians even get their identity from that. Sometimes they feel that they should be recognized. Sometimes even in the assembly, because I have been to Harvard. Now, that doesn't give anybody the qualifications of being spiritual, does it? That doesn't give anybody a place in the assembly because they have a nice list of letters behind their name. Dr. So-and-so, D.D., could stand for dead dog. I tell you, we have a power-mad world today. Everybody wants to have power. And of course, that's the big struggle of the nations today. I don't know if there was any sense in us going to the moon. Accomplish a big deal, except that's the world. And of course, there are all kinds of power struggles going on in the world today. Sometimes they even on God's people. I don't like to hang out the wash on the platform, but may I just share with you that you are all over practically and sometimes today because of power struggles that exist. We have an assembly in Iowa that's down to rock bottom. It's ready to close its doors. I'm not even sure they shouldn't. And I've known that little assembly for years and years and years, ever since I was a little boy, and I've never known them until the last few years to be without a power struggle. Who's going to be in the pilot's seat? Two men can't run this place, they seem to think. One man has to do it. And then the big question was, who's going to do it? And if the one man was doing it, then the other one got on his huff, and he said, "I'm not happy with the situation." And if the other man, if he was in the driver's seat, then the other fellow went away and crawled off in the corner and potted a while. And then it was just a shift of power, back and forth. And they never seemed to be able to agree on anything except that they were going to fight the rest of their lives. They seemed to agree on that very well. And they did that until they fought the little assembly right into its grave. Power. But that's people's identity. And then he said, "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." And that's where they get their identity.
It's their status. They've got a symbol because they've got what? Material things. And they feel they ought to have a place in this world because, look, I've made it rich in life. Well, I want to tell you what. You may not have any of these things in excess. You may not have a great deal of prestige, and you may not be able to throw your weight around a great deal. You may not have a great deal of education, and you may not have an awful abundance of money. A lot of people don't. But God says, let him that glorieth glory in this. Did you notice the next verse? I turned away from it, but I believe it goes something like this. If you're going to glory about anything, just glory in this, that you know me. I want to tell you tonight, folks, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you've got the riches. And you've got the glory of power, because the power of God's Holy Spirit is resident within us. And you've got, what was the first one? What? Wisdom. You've got wisdom because you've got Christ, and all the wisdom of treasures of knowledge are in Him. And folks, if you've got Christ, you really have everything. So you won't get your identity from the world's idea. You'll have to get it from God. As I said before, I'm God's person. And I am God's pleasure. I'm proud to be able to stand before you tonight and say that God takes pleasure in me. You know how I know that? Because He told me so. Psalm 149 says God takes pleasure in His people. And I'm one of His people. And God says He takes pleasure in me. Now, I'm sure God's not always satisfied with my performance. We're not talking about that. I don't suppose God's always satisfied with my preaching. My wife sure isn't. I'm not always satisfied with my own preaching, and I don't suppose all of you will be satisfied with my preaching. You'll probably be saying the quicker he goes back to Iowa, the better, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the person. God takes pleasure in His people. You know why? Just because I'm His. And if you belong to the Lord, I don't have any corner on this. He takes pleasure in you too. You're His person. You're His pleasure. And God has plans for you. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 tells us that God has some tremendous plans for us. And His plans are for me. They concern me as an individual. God doesn't just tell me what the plans are for my family and for my church are and for my nation and for the world. God says, I want you to know what your own plans are for you individually. And I thank God that He has shared some of His great plans with me. Moses had a little problem with this identity question that we're talking about, though. If you want to flip back, and if you don't care to, I'll do it quickly. We'll not camp here long, but in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and this is where God was instructing Moses, you know, about going back to Pharaoh and delivering the people of Israel. And we find that there was a little argument that went on here between God and Moses at the burning bush. God has made His instructions to Moses, but look how Moses responded. Verse 10, Exodus 3, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, what did Moses say unto God? Who am I? I think Moses had a little problem with his identity. Who am I? Almost like Terry back in Iowa, I don't even know who I am, she said. And the reason she didn't know who she was is because her husband has been telling her for long enough now that she's a nobody. And he has destroyed her self-concept to the point that she doesn't know who she is anymore. There's a lot of people that would like to do that to us. There are some of you folks here, I wouldn't be at all surprised by what you're wondering, just who you are and why you're here in this world. You don't feel like you're accomplishing anything. You feel totally inadequate. You feel useless, and you feel like you're a hazard to the whole community, and you're wondering what it's all about. Well, Moses might have had a little bit of that problem. Who am I, he said, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And then, of course, he went on with his questions later on. He said, what shall I say unto them? You know,
When you come to the New Testament, and there's all kinds of Old Testament illustrations of the same thing, but I'd like to point out the other side of this. Let's consider someone who knew who he was. And let's see what you think of him. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. The same question was asked of John the Baptist at one point in time. It was a different set of circumstances, a different situation altogether, but the question was the same. John chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the witness of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" They were sent to John to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, before we read on, let me just tell you how John handled this, and then see if you agree with me. You better check it out with the Lord, though. John says, "Oh, I don't know who I am. Why, I never thought about this before. Well, you mean I have to have some kind of an identity? Well, I'm just a little peepsqueak, you know. I'm just a nobody. I live back in the wilderness and my clothes are not very nice. And people don't like me very well." Does that sound like what John said? No amens? Of course not. It's not what John said at all. When people came to John the Baptist and they said, "Who art thou?" He didn't make any apologies. Notice what he said. He confessed and said and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they said, "Well, if you're not the Christ, then who are you?" And they asked him a bunch of other questions in series, and he answered no to those. And then in verse 22, they said unto him, "Well, who are you, that we may give an answer? What do you say of yourself?" And in verse 23, John comes across clear and plain. He says, "You want to know who I am? I'll tell you who I am. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord.'" John knew his identity. He didn't make any apologies for it. He knew exactly what he was here for. He knew what his calling in life was. He knew what the commission was. He knew who he was. He got his identity right straight from the Lord. He says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." John wasn't apologetic about his identity. Neither was Paul. Turn to Acts chapter 27. And as I said before, there's just numerous illustrations of people who were asked questions similar to this, and they could give a concrete answer, a distinct answer, showing that they understood their purpose and mission in life. This is the incident in Paul's experience where he's on this ship and they become shipwrecked. Notice verse 22. Paul exhorts the sailors at one of the most critical times in the whole voyage, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer." Those words could have fallen on deaf ears, "Be of good cheer at a time like this," but that's what Paul says. "For there shall not be a loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship." And Paul continues in saying, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve." You know what I see in this? I see Paul knew his identity, and I see Paul knew his purpose, and he understood exactly why he was on that ship. He wasn't there by accident. He was there by divine appointment. Was it pleasurable? No, it wasn't exactly a pleasure ride across the Mediterranean. I had a pleasure ride across the Mediterranean, and we got a little stormy one night, and tossed to and fro, and knocked me against the side of the wall. I was right next to a porthole, and I thought there in that night, I wonder what Paul was going through. And of course, that's one of my chapters that will appear in my great book of pioneering the Middle East. But Paul knew why he was here, and he said, "Whose I am." And I want to tell you, there was no uncertainty about who he belonged to. Paul knew. And because he knew who he belonged to, then he knew who he could serve. He says, "Whom I serve." Folks, you will never be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ adequately unless you know exactly to whom you belong. He's your master. And if you don't know that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never serve him. And let me go one step further. If you don't appreciate the fact that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll probably not serve him very well either. I believe the better that you appreciate the Lord Jesus and the more you admire him and the more you just enjoy the fact that you belong to him, I believe the greater your service for the Lord will be. Paul knew his identity and he knew his purpose. And it was because of this that Paul could write so glowingly in Philippians chapter 4. If there's a favorite chapter of mine, and I dare to have a favorite chapter, then I guess Philippians chapter 4 would have to be it. Paul says, and listen to this, I can do all things. Wait a minute, Paul. That's the worst kind of presumption I've ever heard. I can do all things. But Paul says, but wait a minute, you didn't let me finish. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And if Paul would have stopped where I stopped the first time, I'd never want to listen to him again. I wouldn't even want to spend my eternity in heaven with him if he'd have stopped at that point. I can do all things. I'm sick of that kind of talk. But I'll tell you, when Paul qualified that statement and said, I can do all things through Christ, that puts it into a different context, doesn't it? And beloved, there's not one of us here tonight who can't take those words upon our lips and say with the same kind of confidence, I know to whom I belong. I know my calling in life. I know why I'm here. I know who I serve. And I can do it. I can do it. And when we get a hold of these concepts, beloved, it'll take us off of the peripheral and it'll put us in the middle of the activity. See, there's a lot of people sitting around, even in assemblies, wondering why they're there and what can they do. And because they don't know what to do, they sit around on the outside watching everybody else do the work. And of course, somebody's got to be critical and somebody's got to do the judgment, so they become the critics and the judges. Now, this is just kind of natural. When people aren't involved in something, they'll get involved in something else. And it's usually the people who are not involved in the work of the Lord that get very critical of people who are involved in the work of the Lord. So the best way to cure yourself of those critical attitudes and those unjust accusations that you're so prone to bring against someone else who is doing the work of the Lord is to quit it and get involved in the work yourself. And I'll guarantee you, if you want to do something, the Lord's got something for you to do. We surprised the folks in our assembly back home this winter. We're trying to get people involved. We're trying to get people committed to the fellowship and saying, if you're really a part of this local church, you ought to be a part of a functioning body and all the members function, and we'd like to see you, you know, really get into the functioning part of this local church. Well, usually when you say something like that to people, they say, well, what can I do? So we thought, well, we will help them. So we made up a list. 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, typed fully on both sides, crammed full of job opportunities and ways that they can be involved in a little assembly in the middle of Iowa. An assembly of around 100 people. Small. 2 typewritten sheets of paper telling people what they can do. Now, some of those jobs obviously are being filled right now, but we still wanted to get a cross-section. And most people would say, I didn't know there was that many things to do. Well, that's why they're not getting anything done, because they didn't know what was there to do. So now we don't leave them with any excuse. Now, here's what you can do. Look over this list. Mark the ones that you're willing to do. Mark the ones that you can do. Mark it carefully before the Lord. Turn the sheet back into us and we'll process them. And then someday you'll get a phone call and we'll ask you to do the thing that you said you could and would do. I'll be liable to drop the phone at that point, but we'll work through that later. No, it's a case, folks, of finding that you can do something. When I was a little boy in school, they told me a story, and I didn't understand the moral of that story at that time. I understand it better now. It's a very simple little story. You probably heard it. You know about the little, the big choo-choo train, and it was pulling this load of cars, train cars, up that long incline. Remember that story? Nobody remembers that story. Good, I'll tell it to you. The old train was just puffing out its billows of smoke, and the steam engine said, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. And he puffed out his big, big billow of smoke and died. They took the big steam engine off, and they put the little steam engine on. Now we're still going up this incline. The little steam engine got in there and says, I think I can. And of course, the little engine pulled the cars right over the incline. They told me that story and I didn't know what they was telling it for. I think I understand it now. The moral of that story is this. If you think you can, you can. The only trouble with it is that it isn't scriptural. It isn't scriptural. That's what a lot of people are telling us today. Psychologists are even telling us that kind of baloney. If you just think you can, then you can. Now, I believe that there's something, you know, to be said for positive thinking. I'm sure of that. But it doesn't quite go along with the scripture because God has improved on that 100%. You know what Paul said? Paul didn't say, I think again. Paul said, I can what? I can do all things. You can? Through Christ. And that's better than I think again. Beloved, you can take that home with you and say, praise God tonight. There's a work for me to do. I can do it through Christ. And when you look at that little task that God assigns to you and you say, I can't do it, then you're like the big old steam engine. You're puffing out your billows of smoke and you're going to give up the ghost and you're going to die on the track. And God's going to take somebody who says, I can do it through Christ. But you can do it through Christ. It's yours just as much as anyone else's. And when the job is too great and the task is too tough, you say, Lord, you can do it. And you can give me the enablement of doing it. And when it's all said and done anyway, and usually more is said than done, when it's all over, it'll not really be you who has done it. Not I, but Christ. Folks, I didn't get to my message tonight. I was going to tell us how we could find our identity in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm very, very ornery about this. I may do it some other time. That's not a promise, and that's not a threat. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask you to bless and be with us now as we close this meeting tonight. We want to thank you, Lord, for the messages that you have brought to us, and we trust that whatever you can bless in our comments will be used of yourself to challenge every one of us and to make us see what important people we are because we're in Christ. We're nothing in ourselves, but in Christ we're everything, and we've got your Holy Spirit living within us. Father, you have made us for yourself, and you have redeemed us to yourself. Oh, how we praise you tonight. We ask you, Lord, to bless us now as we separate. Bless the refreshments that we shall partake of now, and we pray that each one of us will just have a good time of fellowship and prepare us for a good day tomorrow, and direct us as we minister your word that we might minister effectively. Something that can be helpful to your people, something to encourage them, to build them up. And yes, Lord, sometimes we do need to be rebuked. There need to be those subtractions in our lives. Help us to be willing to face them honestly before you so that you can do the greatest amount of work in the least amount of time in our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.